I want to go to the lecture three now and talk about worship. Let me tell you this. I wanted so badly to begin this series of lectures with a theology of worship. And I shied away from it for two reasons, knowing that I would eventually get to the subject. The first reason is that this is an institute for worship studies. And I wanted to be sure that I wasn't coming in here cockamamie proud and saying, no, I've got the answer on worship, and I'm going to bring it to the Institute of Worship Studies. The other reason is that because of who you are, I wanted to start with what might be loosely called a theology of creation, creativity, culture, and artifact, because of your grounding in worship, in order to get to this very, very dear subject to me of worship. And if there's a third reason, is that I've thought about this for so long, I get tired of talking about it. Now, I hope you don't misunderstand that. I hope you don't misunderstand that. And I've asked the Lord for strength just to help me repeat myself. The grounding of aesthetic worship, of authentic worship and artistic action in continuous outpouring, absolutes and relativities in holy array, I think you can begin to guess at certain things based on what I've said so far. But I do want to talk about unceasing worship as the baseline for corporate worship. If there's anything, and again, I say this carefully and with the greatest respect for the Bob Webbers of this country, Bob has brought an encyclopedic richness to evangelicals of all persuasions, to conservative Christians, liberal Christians of all persuasions, an encyclopedic richness to the subject that the church has missed for a long time and relegated quite often to the area of intellectual studies of comparative religion, so on and so forth. But if there is a failing in all of the worship studies, it's that they deal primarily with what goes on Sunday. That is, in the corporate gathering. What I tried to do in unceasing worship, while paying tribute to Bob and other people, was to try to develop, for a few chapters at least, a concept of unceasing worship that does more than blithely say, as so many Christians say, well, after all of life is worship, and they let it go at that. And then they spend all their time expecting music to cause that on Sunday to really happen. It's that kind of syndrome that I've tried to deal with. So I asked a question right away, and it's this: to what kind of lives are Christians to be committed? And here I'm not the musician. Here I'm a struggling, hungry, failing, sinning Christian, trying to talk to you about things that I still want in my life. But in answer to this question, I think immediately of five things that Christians are to be committed to. One is a life of personal holiness, a life of hunger and thirst and growth, an uncanny love for Jesus, an uncanny love for God, an uncanny can I use it in the broadest sense? Lusting after the Spirit. Holiness not as narrowed down by sectarian theologies about this, about holiness as a sector in the Christian life. I'm not castigating it. It's just that I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. And to be hungry to be holy all the time, to be unceasingly hungry for holiness in the sense that Paul talks about being unceasing in prayer. I love the other another place in the scripture where he talks about being instant in prayer. You don't have to wind anything up and get it running. You're just instant in prayer. It's that same concept, instant in holiness, instant in a hunger for Jesus, If when I go to heaven, what I want more than anything else is to be clean. I just want to be clean. Because I'm not clean. That's the first thing. And the second thing is a life of proclamation and reconciliation. I can't get over what I said at lunch. I mean, the scripture that what I said at lunch about St. Paul talking about us being ambassadors as if God himself were making his appeal through us. Can you understand the humility of God, the humbleness of God in allowing us, asking us to be ambassadors as if he himself were making his appeal through us? That is one of the most electrifying scriptures. I can think of a life of proclamation where Jesus is always on our lips somehow, implicitly or explicitly. I never forget a sermon I heard in a Lutheran church in Coeur d'Alene when we first moved there. It was a substitute preacher. He's a psychiatrist in the church, has his own private practice, and the senior pastor was away, and he said, "Luther, would you preach for me Sunday?" And Luther said, "I don't know what, I just, what should I preach about?" And the pastor said, "Here I go again. Dang it." He said, "Just say something about Jesus." And so that was his sermon. What's Jesus want from us? He wants us to say something about him. That's all he wants. And I'm no good at that. Terrible. But the life of proclamation, this urge to say something about Jesus, how much fun that is. It's hard, scary, but it's like honey on the mouth. And the third thing, it's a life of comprehensive stewardship, dominated by temperance. Comprehensive stewardship. I'm sorry. Yeah. Dominated by temperance, hilarity, and generosity. The fourth thing, a life of unceasing prayer, dominated by adoration and intercession for a lost world. I remember talking to some pastors in Texas. I was down at Texas Tech doing some lectures to the Christian segment in the Texas Tech faculty. Very interesting. They have a community of Christian scholars at Texas Tech. They get together once a month to talk about what we would call faith and learning. And they asked me to come down, and a preacher from and his minister of worship asked for some time with me. And he said, and they were very frank, and they said, "You know, we love each other, but we're just not getting along about methodologically. And I'm preaching this way, and I want that kind of music, and so on and so forth." And, you know, it was the usual thing. But they were so loving and open about it. And I wasn't going to get into a lot of aesthetic and argument stuff. I just said, hey, look. I said, "Your church is busted up over this stuff, or maybe, you know, at least dissenting." I said, "Just answer this question. What's the prayer life of your church like?" I said, "The heck with all of this stuff about worship and music. What's your church pray about? Is it dominated by intercession for a lost world? Is that what you can't get off your minds? You cannot get it out of your heads that this world is gone to hell, not in a handbasket. That's nice. Or are you praying that the Lord will bless your worship and that you will bless your plans, you will bless this, and that this person will be delivered from an arthritic knee and that person has cancer?" And I said, "I want you to know something. My wife's had cancer. I've had cancer. So I've had a nervous breakdown. So I'm not making fun of praying about cancer and nervous breakdown. But what dominates the prayer life of your church? What dominates it? Is it adoration? Is it unfettered, bent over double, knee-busted, gut-wrenching prayer over lostness? I said, if it is, you won't have time to argue about these things. You won't have time. And I mean that. I'm not a good prayer, but I try to have my prayer life dominated by intercession for the lost especially. I'm not as good at adoring God as I should be. This is something that that plagues my heart. But you know, I guess because I was raised in a missionary context and from a little kid was taught to sing 100,000 souls a day are going one by one away to Christless guilt and doom, which is what we would sing on Friday night at missionary meeting at Nyack College. That might not have been good, but I'll tell you, the motive behind it was good, very good. To be so broken up for lostness that that's all you can think about intercedingly and saying, Lord, you said that it's not your will that anybody should perish. With due respect, dear Lord, get with it, please. What's taking you so long? Now, I'm not trying to be smart. I'm talking about this paradox that intercession only can handle. That's not an intellectual dilemma. Oh, it is. But boy, is it something to pray about. Lord, how can you go against your will? How can you do this? So, let me tell you a story. About 2 years ago, I go to First Presbyterian Church in Spokane. 2 years ago, this is uncannily true. The senior pastor was away. The guest pastor's sermon was on the resurrection from the dead. A quartet from the choir sang from Messiah, O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The scriptures are on Corinthians at 15. And during, right after the anthem, somebody fell over in a pew toward the front, just collapsed. There were six doctors. It's a very nicely doctored church. They came up, and none of us knew what was wrong. The associate pastor, Kevin, said, you know, we don't know what's wrong, but please, let's pray. Well, I of course, bowed my head in prayer, expecting the worst. And doubting at the same time, praying nonetheless. Paramedics came in. A man got up and walked out. I was curious, and I went to minister of music the next month, the day after. I said, Steve, what happened? He said, one of the doctors was there with that person, said, he's dead. There was no pulse. No breath. He's dead. And the paramedics came in, and before they could administer anything, he got up and walked out, refusing their help. Next day, drove to Wisconsin with his wife, old curmudgeon that he was. I said to Stephen, I said, you know, here was a guy with a stopped heart in church, and we were all praying for we didn't know what. And I said, the thought occurs to me, how do we pray for the stopped spiritual hearts in the same congregation? What would we do? What would we do? And there were certain follow-throughs to that with the congregation. Not all of which were permanent. But one of the doctors, whom I know very well, Lori Dupree, who's given up a medical career in order to just give her life freely to travel to broken parts of the world to give free medical attention, Lori said, Harold, he was dead. She said, I insist, he was dead, and the Lord started his heart up. Now, that's a praise the Lord story. But what about the stopped spiritual hearts everywhere? Do we get that bent over double? The last thing that we should give our lives to. And John Piper has helped me so much on this, as the Puritans have. And I'm so, again, so such a child. A life of glorying and unceasingly glorifying God. The glory of God. Here I am, 75 years old, and I'm just trying to wake up to the glory of God. And to the whole, you know, John Piper early on had a wrote a little book. I gave a series of lectures at Wheaton called Christian Hedonism. Pleasure, pleasure in God. The pleasure of God takes in self-glorification. The pleasure that he takes in being glorified. The pleasure that we take in glorifying God. The pleasure that we take in living a life that glorifies God. Well, so this fifth element is a life of glorying and unceasingly glorifying God. That's the life to which we're called. What's that called? That's called worship. That's called worship. And until we get this in our heads that that's called worship, we will not have it put together at all well on Sunday mornings as to the worship segment or worship time or anything approaching that. I don't care how much verbal holy water we throw on it by saying, well, we really are worshiping all the time. I can't doubt that. But I just want to say that worship is the sum and substance, the synergy, the whole being greater than the sum of the parts, the whole participating in all the parts participating synergistically in the whole. That's worship. And I guess that's the kind of thing that at least led me to, I hope, is a transient definition of worship that I tried to give in Unceasing Worship. Namely, it's a continuous outpouring of all that I am and all that I can become in light of my turning to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in the book, I gave a more neutral definition in order to prove a point. Namely, it was this: it's the continuous outpouring of all that I am and all that I can become in light of a chosen or choosing God. I said that to make the point that the whole world is at worship, either having been chosen by a God or choosing a God, and that the whole world is continuously outpouring to creature or creator. When I speak to a group of believers, I change that to in light of turning to God, the God of my salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, and I get away from predestinarian and free will theology by putting it that way. And I'm, again, say reverently, predestinarian and free will theology, because of the drastic difference that is placed on the role of the Holy Spirit by an Arminian or holiness or Wesleyan paradigm than by a Reformed or Genevan paradigm. And I don't want to get into that here, except to say that however each of those systematics looks at the redeeming work of God in Christ, the system falls apart at the very end. It falls apart. All systems fall apart. And I wish more systematics would end up by saying, behold, I show you a mystery, which is what Paul did, whereas systematics tend to want to explain the mystery. And in explaining the mystery, they end up in a dilemma because human reason can't take us out to that mysterious intercourse that takes place between sovereignty and free will. There is, except exegetical theology and good preaching handles those all together all the time, somehow, in the best possible way. But at any rate, this is worship. This is worship. And that can mean that worship is both the continuing object, that is, we're at worship all the time, just as we're to be instant in prayer, we're instant in worship. It's the continuum objective, but it's also an exclusive subject. And one thing I hope I made clear in Unceasing Worship was that I'm not downplaying at all the role of corporate worship. In point of fact, I think that if we understood worship more correctly as a continuous outpouring, we would come to corporate worship far more prepared, far more dynamically ready, and less dependent on the gift than on the giver. The gift being the music, the artifacts, the vestments, the colors, and so on and so forth. So we go to church to worship, yes, but we go as worshipers, coming to church to continue doing what we should have been doing all week long, but now in company with each other. That is so purely sweet, I think. Corporate worship is a coming together to continue doing what we should have been doing all the time, but now in company with each other. The older I get, the more corporate worship becomes important to me because I can't wait to get with my brothers and sisters. Can't wait to be with them. If I say I go to worship because I can't wait to meet God, something is wrong. Or I can't wait to be moved that way. Something might be wrong. But to do all of that stuff in company with brothers and sisters, that is glorious. Now, that being said, if we go to church already at worship in order to continue doing those things that we should have been doing all week long, but now in company with each other, this means, theologically speaking, that there are no aids to worship, only acts of worship. The only aid being the triune God through Jesus Christ our Lord and the working of His Holy Spirit, who is Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, and everything in between. Anything less than that is to begin to grant, however gradually or implicitly or under the table, begin to grant power to artifact, to creature. If the worship service is driven by the Word, then the Word will drive the rest. The rest being, in some way, shape, or form, artifactual. Even the word read is artifactual in that it's couched in human language. But I grant that frailty right away without getting into some cockamamie idea about it. Well, then it can't really be the Word of God. Well, shoot. Of course it is. You know. And I almost use the word that I use around horses. Makes me so mad when we get into these little microscopic arguments about language and the Word of God. It's the Word of God, and it drives the whole. And the Holy Spirit is there to make it is so real we can't see straight. We can't sometimes talk straight. Yes, ma'am.
You said if the worship service is driven by the Word and the
mystery. Oh, the liturgy serving the Word. Or the music serving the Word. If I don't know what I said. Let me try to say it. If this liturgy is, if the music corporate is driven by the Word, then what I meant to say was all else falls in place and moves away from being causal to being symptomatic. I make music because I worship. I don't make music in order to worship, would be another way to put it. I make music because I can't wait to sing Jesus Loves Me.
Aaron, don't you, do you find that going around the country that there seems to be less emphasis on the Word?
Oh, yeah. In churches that would say they would die for its inerrancy.
Yeah.
Oh, how problematic it is. The Word is not read. The lectionary is not used. Without castigating preachers, they are the main carriers of the Word by exegeting a piece of maybe a reading. And as important as the sermon is, and boy, do I respect great preaching, good preaching, the Word of God is beyond the preachment, beyond the preachment. And yes, you're absolutely right. Are you standing there? Are we done?